We are going to read from John 7, the verses 37 to 39, the word of the Lord. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and invite the Lord's help as we meditate on his word. Holy Father, we've eaten, we've feasted upon the Lord's Supper, and you have nourished us spiritually through that. And now we come to the feast of your word, and I pray that you would nourish us spiritually through this, meditating upon your holy word, which is living and active. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are just focusing on those few verses, 37 to 39, but we need to get the context in order to make sense of them. So in terms of the timing of the story, it would be tough to spot, but a careful reader of John will have noticed that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, we jump forward 6 months. Chapter 6 takes place, we're told, when the Passover is near. That's the bread of life stuff and the feeding of the 5,000. That takes place when the Passover is near. That's a festival that took place right in the very beginning of spring, when the very first of the barley harvest was starting to come in. That was the Passover festival, early spring. Now in chapter 7, we're told that the festival of tabernacles or booths is near. That festival took place in the fall after all of the crops had been harvested. So there was a six-month leap that happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. I know it can be tough to keep track of all the Jewish festivals and feasts, but really there's only just three big ones that they celebrated throughout the year, and they were all agricultural festivals. They were an agricultural people, and so Passover was in the spring to celebrate the very beginning of the barley harvest. Tabernacles, or booths, is in the fall to celebrate the end of the harvest. All the crops have been brought in. And then the third one is in between those two. It's called the Festival of Weeks. We often refer to it as Pentecost. That took place in the summer and celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. So we as Christians tend to think of Passover as the big one, right? Because we think of Christ's death and resurrection happening during Passover. The Lamb of God was slain during Passover. So we think of that as the big one. But for Jewish people in Jesus' day, the Festival of Tabernacles was by far the biggest, most exciting festival of the year. That was the one that they all especially looked forward to. It was the most highly attended. In fact, all males within 20 miles of Jerusalem were required to attend the Festival of Tabernacles, but lots of people came from way further away than that to come to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles, because the hard work in the fields was finally done for a while, and people could get away. The harvest was in. It was time to now gather and thank God for the harvest and to feast with one another and to celebrate God's provision. And it also was a time to begin to look ahead to the season to come and to begin to ask and pray for favorable weather for the upcoming season. And so it was this week-long worship service, but it had the feeling of a party. It was a week-long party and feast of fellowship and singing and dancing and eating. It was the most anticipated, the most joyful week of the year. In fact, it was referred to, its official title was the season of our gladness. It was just the best week of the year. In fact, in the prophetic book Zechariah uses the Feast of Tabernacles as a symbol of what the glorious future for Israel, when everything is made right, when all wrongs are undone and everything is made right, Zechariah uses the Feast of Tabernacles as a picture of what it will be like. In chapter 14, Zechariah, he says there's going to be this universal golden age on earth. It's going to be a global Feast of Tabernacles. So the Israelites believe that this week-long celebration was the closest thing to heaven that you could come to during your time on earth. It was that big a deal. The way it worked was that people would arrive in Jerusalem from all over, from great distances, and they would, when they got there, they would build little shelters to stay in during the week. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Those are interchangeable. It's the same feast. They called it that because these little booths would pop up all over the city, pretty much anywhere you could find a spot, just you build a little booth. So as I thought about that, it reminded me of the first time that I went camping. I had never been camping before. I grew up in a very much of an indoor family, and I always wished we were the outdoor types, but we weren't. And so when I became an adult, I took a job on a farm in California. And so I packed up my little hatchback car, and I headed west. And the trip took me about 3 days. It kind of took my time. And I had made plans to camp along the way. And by made plans, I mean I bought a one-person tent and threw it in the back of my car. And so I drove, first day, I drove all day. I drove until it was getting dark. And then I decided, okay, I better stop. I think, if my memory's right, I think I was in Wyoming, but I'm not quite sure. So it's late now, it's dark, I see a sign for a state park, I think state park, that's, people probably camp there, and I exited the highway, followed the signs. This is before cell phones and GPS, so I'm just following maps and signs, and I find this state park, and I get there, it's late, there's no park ranger at the booth, I don't really know what I'm doing, I don't even know if I've been to a state park before at this time, and so I just drive through. And I drive around the park, and then there's just these weaving like roads and stuff. And then I come to this area where I see a bunch of tents, and I figure, okay, this must be the place where people camp. And so this is probably midnight by now. No one's out. It's completely dark. I park my car. I pull out my tent. I see a tent. I put my tent right next to that tent. Right? I mean, there's tents here. We're tenting. Let's set up the tent. I had no idea that people paid for sites, that they didn't expect random people to come and set up their tent on their site in the middle of the night. And so I was in for quite a surprise and an embarrassment the next day. And it was very politely explained to me by a family that you can't just show up in the park and set up your tent anywhere you want. There's rules about these things. So I was embarrassed. I didn't quite fit in with state park camping culture. But I would have made a great Israelite because that's exactly what they did for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the image I want you to have in your mind. They show up in Jerusalem sometime before the opening ceremony, sometime the week preceding. They just show up and they set up a little shelter for their family wherever they could find a spot. Didn't matter. If there's a little open spot, grab it and set up your shelter there. That's how it was during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And believe it or not, these booths, they had building codes for them. So there was a rabbinical code that said the walls had to be thin enough to let sunlight through, and the roofs had to have enough holes in the roof that you could see the stars through your roof at night. And the reason was because they wanted the experience of staying in these little shelters to remind them of how their forefathers had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and how God provided for them during that time. And so here's how the week went. At the heart of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was this daily event. The day kicked off with a water ritual. So what would happen is that each morning, all the multitudes, all the families, all the people would get up and they would flock to the temple, this huge crowd at the temple. And what you would bring with you when you came, everybody had this, you would have a piece of citrus fruit in your left hand. And that served as a physical and visual reminder of the blessings of the harvest, a reminder of the Lord's provision. Everybody had a piece of citrus in their left hand, and in your right hand you had three trees, three branches of trees. You had a palm and a willow and a myrtle. Those three branches in your right hand, citrus in your left hand. The three branches represented the three stages of the wilderness journey that the Lord had brought them from slavery to the promised land. And so they began in Egypt, and that was symbolized by the palm branch. They spent 40 years in the desert, that was symbolized by the willow branch. And then they came into the promised land, that was symbolized by the myrtle branch. And so they had those in their right hand, citrus in their left hand. They would gather at the temple. Remember, this is the best week of the year. Everybody's excited, it's like a party. And then the priest stands before this huge crowd, and he lifts up a golden, pure solid gold pitcher. And then the priest, after lifting up this gold pitcher, walks down through the crowd with the pitcher. The crowd kind of engulfs him and then follows the priest. And they all walk together from the altar to the pool of Siloam. And as they're walking, they're chanting psalms. They're singing psalms. They're not like mumbling them. They're shouting psalms loud. And they're waving their palm branches and holding their citrus. And they're all going together to the pool of Siloam. And then the priest gets to the pool of Siloam and he kneels and he dips that gold pitcher into the pool. And when he does that, all the people at the same time with one loud unified voice shout out one verse, Isaiah 12 and verse 3. The priest dips the pitcher, and they shout out, "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then after saying that, they all march back to the temple, and they enter through what's called the water gate. And while the priests are there blasting trumpets loud while they're marching. And the people are continuing to sing psalms together and to wave their branches. And the priest climbs the steps and circles the altar one time. And then he comes up on the platform behind the altar and he takes this golden pitcher of water. Everybody now is quiet. And he tips the pitcher and pours the water out and onto the altar. That's the morning ritual every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's in that context, you got to know this, when we start reading in John chapter 7, we're told that Jesus' brothers, his family, his brothers, are inviting him to go along with them to the Feast of Tabernacles. John also tells us that the Jews at this time are actively trying to kill Jesus, and so he's choosing to stay away from Jerusalem for the time being. It's not a safe place for him right now. And his brothers, they don't get it. And they basically say, "Come on. Look, if you're going to be a public figure, right? If that's your thing, if that's what you're doing now, then this is where you have to be. Right? You can't just hang out in a little place like Galilee. No one's going to find out about you here. You got to go to Jerusalem. That's where the action is. That's where all the important people are. So come on, let's go." That's what his brothers say to him. And he responds, I'm starting in verse 6 now. It says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival, because my time has not fully come.' And after he had said this, he stayed in Galilee." So that's the scene. His brothers are saying, "Look, this is your big moment. This is your chance. Everyone's gathered. You can make a public spectacle of yourself right here at this tabernacle. Let's go." And he says, no, your timing is wrong. You go. I'm staying." And then in verse 10, we read a potentially puzzling statement. It says, "However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret." So it's a little confusing because he says he wasn't going and then he went, but I don't think it's hard to understand that what he was saying is, "I'm not going according to your timetable, and I'm not going as some sort of like PR stunt." So he ends up going, but he goes later in the week, when the time is right, and he goes on his own terms with his own agenda. He's waiting for the exact right time. You know, it's like a surprise party. Timing is everything. So Jesus shows up at the feast, not at the beginning, but John goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus shows up halfway through. The feast has already begun, and Jesus shows up halfway through. That's his timing. And then when he comes, he begins teaching in the temple courts. You can imagine that they do that morning ritual celebration every morning, and then in the afternoon or later after that ritual, Jesus comes to the temple courts and he begins teaching. And as he teaches, the people are amazed, and what they're amazed at is that they can't figure out, where did he get this stuff? How did he learn all this? He doesn't have any formal theological training. He didn't go to rabbinical school. He's a carpenter. So how is it that he's speaking like this? Where does he get it? And he says, look, I got this from the one who sent me. I got this from the source. That's where I got it. And if your heart is in the right place, if you really genuinely desire to do the will of God, then you'll know that my words are from God. It'll be obvious to you. But if you are focused on yourself and your own glory, you'll miss it. You won't have an idea what I'm saying. And that interchange continues, and Jesus accuses them of trying to kill him, which some of them are, and they respond by accusing him of having a demon, which makes no sense at all. And then they continue this dialogue, and Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy. And the reason he does is because they're getting all bent out of shape at the fact that he healed someone on a Sabbath, but they themselves practice circumcision on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is saying, look, what's the difference? You do circumcision on the Sabbath. I healed someone on the Sabbath. Why are you upset with me? And so some people in the crowd, they find what he's saying compelling. They believe in him. They believe in his message. Others get even angrier at him, and they want to kill him. Finally, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they get wind of what's going on, and they send the temple guards to come and arrest Jesus. They're like, we don't need this, especially not this week. Let's end this. And they want to arrest him. And Jesus responds by saying, I'm only with you for a short time, and then I'm going back to the one who sent me. And you will look for me, but you will not find me, because where I'm going, you can't come. Which leaves everyone confused as to where he might be going and why they can't come. But somehow he avoids getting arrested. We're not told how. And then we arrive at the last and greatest day of the feast. And once again, the people assemble on the last and greatest day, the big day, the day that all of those other great days have been building towards. They assemble for the water ritual on the last and great day of the feast. And the priest does the same thing with the golden pitcher. And he walks to the pool of Siloam to fill the golden pitcher. And everybody's waving their branches and holding their fruit and so excited and singing their psalms. And the priests are blowing their trumpets. And it's just amazing. And this time when the priest comes back, he circles the altar not once, but seven times around the altar. And as he's circling, the anticipation and the excitement is just growing. And when he comes around the sixth time, another priest joins him, and this priest is holding a pitcher of wine. So you've got a priest with a golden pitcher of water and a priest with a pitcher of wine. They go one time around the altar, and then they go up the ramp together behind the altar. And then there would be a pause, and everything quiets down. And the priests would raise their pitchers up. And the crowd would at that moment just go nuts. Because that moment was considered the height of joy for an Israelite. The pinnacle of your life was to be present on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles when the water and wine were poured onto the altar. It's the biggest moment of your life. All right, I want you to imagine the scene. It's the last day of the feast. It's the biggest moment of everyone's life. It's the water ritual. It's the water and the wine. We're told the last and great day of the feast that Jesus stands up and cries out so that everyone can hear him, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What? Remember, he's in a town where there's a warrant for his arrest. The rulers want to kill him. And he does that in the middle of the thing. Everyone listening, he cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of water will flow from within them." Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about this water ceremony. And now here he is saying, no, it's about me. That is one of the most dramatic moments in all of the Bible, that moment when he stands up and says that. What did he mean? What does it mean to thirst? Do you thirst? For what? Well, he's using the physical experience of thirsting as a metaphor for spiritual thirsting, right? Everyone who has ever lived has thirsted physically. We can all identify with that, right? We're made to need water. Water's not optional for life. And you don't have to go very long without water to begin to be reminded of just how dependent on water you are. We continually need water in order to survive. You don't ever get to the point where, well, I've had enough water now in my life, I guess I don't need any more. No, we keep needing it throughout our whole life. And lack of clean water is one of the leading causes of death, even in our modern world today. And so here's Jesus standing up and crying out and saying, look, in the same way that you have physical thirst, and if your physical thirst isn't met, you will die, so too you have a spiritual thirst. And if that spiritual thirst isn't satisfied, you will die. So if anyone here is experiencing that spiritual thirst, come to me and drink. I and I alone can satisfy that deep spiritual thirst that you have carried around with you since your birth. That desire for belonging, do you know that feeling? That quest for meaning and purpose that everyone asks. That desire for peace that we all feel. That longing to know your Creator and to know that He loves you and to worship Him. This is a spiritual thirst that is deeply and eternally satisfied in Christ Jesus. So how does he satisfy that thirst? Well, it was foreshadowed on the last day of the great feast. Two priests, two pitchers, pouring out water and wine onto the altar of God. They would have had no way of knowing it, but very shortly, the Son of God is going to be sacrificed on the altar of the Lord for the sins of his people, and his side is going to be pierced, and out of his side is going to flow water and blood. The blood shed for us is what quenches our spiritual thirst, our desires for belonging, for meaning, for purpose, for peace. They're all satisfied in Christ Jesus. Our broken relationship with our Creator is restored because of what Christ has done. And so I ask you again, do you thirst? Of course you do. Everyone does. Well, what are you doing about that thirst? Where are you going to have that thirst satisfied? Now listen to these prophetic words from Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verse 13, God is speaking and he says, "My people have committed two sins. First, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And second, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." See, the spring of living water, it's available to all. Jesus invites us, whosoever, to come and to drink. But so many people forsake the spring of living water, and they try to find another source to quench their spiritual thirst. They dig their own cisterns. They figure they can find peace and joy and contentment, meaning and purpose some other way, from some other source. We're all tempted to do this. This is not just some subset of humanity. We're all tempted to do this. We're all tempted to find a substitute for the living water, right? You can insert your own temptation here. I don't know what your thing is, but we all are tempted to do this, to dig our own cisterns. But those cisterns don't hold water. They leak. They don't satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies our deepest spiritual needs. And so, what does it mean that we come to him and we drink? Well, it means we take him at his word. We believe the claims that he made about himself. We obey the claims that he makes on us. We take up our cross daily, and we follow him wherever he leads on his terms. And here's the final amazing point. When we come to him, and when we drink of this gift that he gives us, not only is our spiritual thirst quenched, right? We are satisfied. We find meaning and purpose and peace. Not only that, but we're told that streams of living water flow out of us. Not just into us, but out of us. There are two great inland seas in Palestine. There's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is alive, it's healthy, it's fresh, it's full of life because it both receives water and it gives water. Right? It receives water from the mountains that flow into it, and it gives water as the Jordan River flows out of it. But the Dead Sea is dead because of its extremely high saline content, and the reason for that is because it only receives water and it doesn't give out. This is why Christians are so healthy and alive, or we should be anyways. We receive the gift of living water from Jesus, but then that gift of living water flows out of us. It doesn't just stay there. He said it flows out of us so that we can be a blessing on others. See, the direction of the stream is important. It's not into us that rivers of living water are flowing. But we come to the well of Jesus, we drink the living water that he offers us, and then out of us flow rivers of living water. That means that our presence should have a life-giving effect on all of those who come in contact with us. Let's pray that that would be so. Lord Jesus, this is an amazing moment in your earthly ministry. It's amazing that your timing, you seized this festival, the last day, the great day of the Festival of Tabernacles, to stand up and cry out with a loud voice that if anyone thirsts, they can come to you and drink. I thank you for that offer that you made that day, and I thank you that the offer stands, and that if any of us thirst, you continue to invite us to come to you to drink, to take, to drink, to remember, to believe. To believe that you are the Son of the living God. To believe that you came to redeem a lost people and to reconcile us to God. That you came to be our shepherd and to lead us in the way of life and love and peace and compassion. And so I pray for each of us that we would drink well and drink deeply of the living water that you offer. And I pray that not only would we drink that water, but that streams of living water would flow out from us. I pray that we would be the type of people that when we encounter other people, they might not know what it is, they might not be able to put their finger on it, but they'll say, that person is alive and healthy. That person has peace and contentment and compassion and love, and I feel it and I experience it. I pray that we would be that kind of people who drink the living water and who have streams of living water flowing from us. All of that to your glory. Amen.